Hi, everyone. Welcome to our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour. I'm Donna Max, your host for the next hour. And if you've been with us before, you know that we're now winding down in our study of the Doctrine and Covenants. Today, we'll be talking about the martyrdom of Joseph and Hiram Smith. Now, if you would, please get your scriptures and turn with me to section 135. And take just a moment to ask for the Spirit of the Lord to be with us in our studies. And I'll do the same, and I'll be right back. Welcome back, everyone. Again, I'm Donna Max, and if you've just joined us, we're now going to be starting the study of our scriptures with section 135 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, since both John Taylor and William Richards, members of the Quorum of the Twelve, were eyewitnesses to the martyrdom of God's prophets, they each wrote their own account of the events. This particular account was written by John Taylor, who was himself severely wounded in the attack when the mob came to murder all the Mormons in the Carthage Jail in Illinois. Now, his devotion and willingness and that of his companion, William Willard Richards, even after the death of the prophet, show their great integrity and their conviction to the truthfulness of the gospel and to the mission of Joseph Smith as a prophet of God. Well, for the record, Joseph and Hiram were martyred on June 27, 1844, at Carthage, Illinois. This article in section 135 is self-explanatory and should be read by everyone. Okay, let's talk about what led up to this tragedy and what happened. Well, the newly converted Mormons were flocking to Nauvoo in great numbers, and this greatly alarmed the local citizens of Illinois. They felt threatened by the large population and the influence and self-sufficiency that they exhibited. Most of the church members were educated and interested in having a say in the government, both locally and nationally, and thus many of them ran for local office. By late spring of 1844, the anti-Mormon settlers were worked up to a fervor because they were fast becoming the minority. Rather than admit to jealousy for the more educated people surrounding them, they found other ways to attack the Mormons. They contended that first and foremost they were against polygamy, and they saw the prophet Joseph Smith as a religious fanatic determined to flaunt his altered mores before the so-called good Christians of the state. They also feared Joseph's power. Not only did he stand at the head of a small army known as the Nauvoo Legion, but keep in mind he also headed up a church of 20,000 members and was mayor of the city. Compounding the hatred among the anti-Mormons and setting political manners even further on edge, Joseph himself made a bid to become an active candidate for the presidency of the United States. Well, how dare this religious fanatic be so presumptuous? Well, I'm sure he did this because the Mormons saw for themselves that without good men in power, that the people do indeed perish and suffer. And history proves that the Mormons suffered at the hands of the United States government. History often repeats itself, so we too are counseled to vote good men and women into office who will support our just causes. I want you to note, though, throughout this, that the Mormons followed the law of the land to achieve their righteous purposes. This is in direct conflict with what happened with the non-members. Well, jealousy, misrepresentation, and downright hatred of the Mormons caused an uproar among these non-members, and they spread their animosity and their lies far and wide, extending beyond Nauvoo to such an extent that both the militia and clusters of independent mobs were considering an invasion. Lucy Mack Smith, in her book about Joseph, says that Emma, Joseph Smith's wife, watched in great anticipation as the Mormons under martial law prepared in haste for the city's defenses. Trenches were dug and tents pitched to make of the area a military camp. Between 3,000 and 4,000 of the brethren carried weapons and stayed close to their families, unquote. Well, you can imagine they were very concerned. Memories of Far West and of the mobs and panic and the massacre there gripped every heart. Well, unfortunately, instead of the government acting on their behalf as citizens of this great nation, the governor of Illinois, Thomas Ford, demanded that Joseph Smith surrender for arraignment on charges of destroying the press of the anti-Mormon newspaper, The Expositor. Well, considering that its libelous and defamatory remarks threatened the very lives and liberties of the saints by continually inciting mob violence against them, the Nauvoo City Council members ruled that the newspaper was a public nuisance. They felt this was well within the law to curtail the injustices perpetrated upon the Mormons as the non-members read and believed its lies. And, as directed by the city council, the prophet, acting as mayor, had then ordered the marshal to destroy the press. Well, unfortunately, this action of destroying the printing office was particularly offensive to the governor of the state because he'd been a former judge in the state Supreme Court and believed strongly in freedom of the press. Although I doubt if he knew the full story behind the destruction of the printing office, this action brought down upon Joseph additional animosity from both a county and state authorities, and they demanded that he give himself up immediately. Joseph, fearing for his life, had it reported to him that the governor was surrounded by the prophet's enemies, and so he attempted to convince the governor by letter that he could not possibly turn himself in, as he would not be safe riding to the county seat. Well, the governor still demanded his presence and said he would promise protection. Well, Joseph had been down that road before, and he knew, based on prior experience with the mobs, that this was but an empty promise. And except for the intervention of the Lord in other like situations, he would already be dead. Well, once again, the Lord intervened and warned Joseph to flee to the Rocky Mountains for safety. And Joseph felt inspired that if he were to leave the state, even as a fugitive from justice, the governor would probably not press for his extradition because Governor Ford wanted the Mormons, especially the church leaders, completely out of his state. That night, Joseph Hiram and a small group of church members devised a plan. Joseph and his brother and a mere handful of supporters would make a move west. No one would track down the prophet in the expansive Rockies. Now, it was a dangerous time. The whole countryside was in a state of confusion. Mormons feared and distrusted their enemies, and their enemies feared the power of the Mormons if provoked. Rumors were flying, and armed men were practicing military drills everywhere. Day after day, men crossed and recrossed the Mississippi River from Missouri as attacks upon Nauvoo were planned and canceled. When the actual letter sent to the governor in response to his orders, Joseph wrote, "We dare not come, though your excellency promises protection. Yet at the same time you have expressed fears that you could not control the mob, in which case we are left to the mercy of the merciless. Sir, we dare not come, for our lives would be in danger. Sir, you must not blame us, for a burnt child dreads the fire." Unquote. Well, Joseph had been mercilessly hunted for so long that he didn't trust anyone at this point in time. Joseph felt that if he left, that the army would probably leave, as they wanted him more than they wanted anyone else. So he made plans to gather all his and Hiram's family's belongings and bought passage on the steamer called the Maid of Iowa to go down the Mississippi to the Ohio River and on to safety at Cincinnati, where new arrangements would be made. Well, when Emma woke up and read the scribbled note from Joseph explaining his plans, she sent word to Joseph expressing her concerns. Now, apparently, even though Emma and Joseph had probably discussed such a possibility, and Emma had despised the frontier life that she had led in Missouri, she either had some reservations about moving to Kirtland or Cincinnati, or she was irritated that she was not part of the final plans. It's obvious also that she failed to comprehend the imminent danger facing Joseph. Why the hurry? Well, on June 24th, 3 days before the martyrdom, a messenger rode from Carthage to Nauvoo and reported, quote, "Brother Hiram, you are now clear, and if it was my duty to counsel you, I would say do not go another foot, for they say they will kill you if you go to Carthage." Unquote. Well, at first, Joseph and Hiram accepted that counsel, and they crossed to the Iowa side of the Mississippi River. Joseph truly believed that the saints in Nauvoo would be safe from hostility if he were removed from the city, and certainly the Lord knew what was best in directing him to leave. But in light of the prophet's absence, some of the faint-hearted saints complained to Emma and were deeply concerned, to their way of thinking, that their prophet had abandoned them in an hour of great stress and military buildup. They were very much tried in their faith to think that Joseph would leave them in their hour of danger. They didn't understand that the larger threat was that to Joseph and not to them. Well, when it was voiced around that Joseph and Hiram and a few others were evacuating their families, consternation and fear set in, and they called for Joseph's return. Some even accused him of cowardice. Obviously, this was another reason that Emma didn't support Joseph in his decision. Her pride was now affected. Emma was not going to have this. She had great influence on the residents of Nauvoo, as she was the head of the All Women Relief Society, and by her example, she felt that the greater need was for both she and Joseph to stay and direct the people in remaining calm instead of fleeing. So she felt justified in thwarting Joseph's plans to flee. And when men came back to fetch the horses Joseph and Hiram would need, they were very frustrated with her because she had locked the barn doors and refused to let the men take the animals. Brigham said later that had he been at the barn that day, now he was away on a special mission in the East, that he would have smashed the doors into kindling and sent the horses to Joseph. So it was at this point that Emma, even more determined that her cause was just, was now highly embarrassed and angry with the remarks of those around her criticizing Joseph and Hiram. And so to vent her anger, she sat down and she wrote a scathing letter and had it delivered by these men to Joseph, leaving no doubt in her husband's mind that she, as well as others, were shocked and disappointed at his actions. She pleaded for him to return and surrender to Governor Ford at Carthage. It was during the afternoon of June 23rd that Reynolds Cahoon and Orrin Porter Rockwell found Joseph, Hiram, and others across the river in Montrose, with their provisions for the journey west spread across the room in readiness. Brothers Cahoon and Rockwell explained that they came at the request of the prophet's wife, Emma. Now they reported that a posse had come for Joseph and Hiram that morning, warning that the governor had promised to garrison troops in Nauvoo until the brothers submitted to arrest. The brethren were told that the people of Nauvoo feared what the troops might do. Well, obviously, this letter swayed Joseph, who dreaded conflict, and in resignation, he turned to his older brother Hiram, saying, "You are the eldest. What shall we do? Go west or return to Nauvoo?" Well, a discussion of the men ensued, and Hiram responded, "Let us go back and give ourselves up and see the thing out." It was obvious that no one really understood the danger Joseph and Hiram were in. It appears that Emma really did believe that the government would protect Joseph and Hiram. Especially in times past, they had apparently come through some difficult times, somewhat unscathed, even when there was imminent danger. And as I said earlier, she had no thought that it would be any different now. And besides, everyone believed that because Joseph was the Lord's anointed, that the Lord would always protect him and his people if he were with them. History shows here that when our mission is complete, the Lord's protection is then withdrawn, prophet or not. Truly a prophet, Joseph assessed the situation and then protested. Quote, "If you go back, I shall go with you, but we shall be butchered." Unquote. Well, Hiram's answer showed his great faith in the Lord and willingness to die for his cause. He said, "Let us go back and put our trust in God. The Lord is in it. If we live or die, we shall be reconciled to our fate." Unquote. Well, weighted down with foreboding and hurt at the rejection of his wife and followers, Joseph bleakly said, "If my life is of no value to my friends, it is of none to myself." Well, obviously, Hiram made a conscious decision to join his brother in martyrdom at Carthage. He was warned at least four times that we know of not to go there. But a week before the trip to Carthage, Joseph recorded, quote, "I advised my brother Hiram to take his family on the next steamboat and go to Cincinnati." And Hiram replied, "Joseph, I can't leave you." Whereupon Joseph said to the company present, "I wish I could get Hiram out of the way so that he may live to avenge my blood." Unquote. So Joseph knew he would die. Well, Joseph F. Smith, son of Hiram and nephew to the prophet, concluded, quote, "We do not forget the influence brought to bear on Joseph Smith to persuade him to give himself up to his enemies, nor the results of his doing so. The Spirit of God admonished him, as it had President Taylor and his brethren, to keep out of the way of his enemies, and he would have hearkened, but the voice of blatant goats in the midst of the sheep upbraided him with the word cowardice and with the words you fear to face the tribunal awaiting him, and with further snide comments like fleeing from the flock like a false shepherd when danger approached and the wolf drew near. And they dared him to come back, for he had started to go west to keep away from his enemies and face the enemy." Unquote. Well, it truly was Satan working through others to get Joseph. How often in our own lives are we dragged down by others who do not have our best interests at heart, even though we have had a warning from the Lord? Well, in their hands, there was no way for Joseph to protect themselves. However, he still returned, knowing his fate. Well, Joseph was back at the mansion house by evening on the Sabbath. Some of the saints now once again recorded in their journals confidence in the Lord that somehow Joseph would preserve them from their enemies now that he was back. Now, it's interesting that their confidence in the Lord came only with the presence of Joseph. Where was their testimony? Well, now that Joseph was able to spend the night with his family, Emma felt all was well and that somehow the danger was past. No one but Joseph fully understood that he was walking right into the lion's den. The next day, Joseph entreated Emma to go with him to Carthage to turn himself in. He may very well have wanted some last moments with her, or perhaps he thought the crowds would not be so violent if his wife was beside him. Now, before you think that he's acting like a coward, remember how Abraham told Sarah to pretend to be his sister rather than his wife so that the Pharaoh wouldn't kill him. And Jacob sent a whole entourage to go ahead of him to his brother Esau when he thought his life was in danger. You know, there are countless stories of prophets hiding for their lives or placing themselves in the best possible circumstances as they're hunted by the wicked. Well, Emma was 5 months pregnant and obviously still ignorant of the enormity of the situation. She excused herself from going, saying she would get ill if she did, so she declined. Now, I might mention that it could very well be that Joseph was sensitive to her pregnancy and thus didn't really explain to her the danger that they were in. 3 days later, Joseph wrote Emma saying that the governor appeared to be friendly. He also said that the governor was sending troops to protect Nauvoo, and Joseph wanted the people to cooperate, and he gave her some instructions. At this point, though, Joseph was placed in Carthage jail. Perhaps this should have calmed Emma, but now for some reason, she must have been having second thoughts or had a premonition herself, because distraught, she writes to Joseph, apparently full of conflicting emotions, earnestly trying to determine her feelings and her role in her future, and she tells him that she desires a blessing at his hand. Joseph, totally distracted by his fragile situation, wrote back telling her to write out the best blessing she could think of, and he would sign it when he returned. Now, this blessing is very interesting and shows the many sides of this woman. The blessing she wrote reveals how dearly she desired to be strong enough to weather whatever she might be required to endure, how highly she prized wisdom and discernment, and the ability to accept God's revelations without doubting. Like many of us at times, she was weak and was filled with conflicting emotions and struggled with obedience. Now, I'll quote these few paragraphs because of the insight into her character that it gives to us. Quote, "First of all I would crave," Emma wrote, "as the richest of heaven's blessings would be wisdom from my heavenly Father bestowed daily, so that whatever I might do or say, I could not look back at the close of the day with regret, nor neglect the performance of any act that would bring a blessing. I desire the Spirit of God to know and understand myself, that I might be able to overcome whatever of tradition or nature that would not tend to my exaltation in the eternal worlds. I desire a fruitful, active mind, that I might be able to comprehend the designs of God when revealed through his servants without doubting. I desire the spirit of discernment, which is one of the promised blessings of the Holy Ghost. I particularly desire wisdom to bring up all the children that are or may be committed to my charge, in such a manner that they will be useful ornaments in the kingdom of God, and in a coming day arise up and call me blessed. I desire prudence, that I may not through ambition abuse my body and cause it to become prematurely old or careworn, but that I might wear a cheerful countenance, live to perform all the work that I have covenanted to perform in the spirit world, and be a blessing to all who may in any wise need aught at my hands. And last of all, she says, I desire with all my heart to honor and respect my husband as my head, ever to live in his confidence by acting in unison with him, retain the place which God has given me by his side. And I ask my heavenly Father that through humility I may be enabled to overcome the curse which was pronounced upon the daughters of Eve. I desire to see that I may rejoice with them in the blessings which God has in store for all who are willing to be obedient to his requirements. Finally, I desire that whatever may be my lot through life, I may be enabled to acknowledge the hand of the Lord in all things." Unquote. It's interesting, isn't it? We see here a desire to improve, but her pride was ever a stumbling block. She couldn't always be obedient. Well, she never got to send the blessing to Joseph. However, years later, it was found among the Haywood papers, folded and worn along the folds, preserved for this and future generations to read. You know, I wonder how many times she took out of her pocket this blessing to read and reread. I believe this helps us to truly understand the heart of the woman who struggled with this celestial world and this temporal body and faced some of the same challenges that we face, and perhaps because of the calling of her husband even more so. Some commentaries speculate that since the county was up in arms against Joseph because of polygamy, and she herself was so angry with him over it, that she may have thought this arrest and trial might be a good lesson to him for it and turn Joseph from this practice. And now she didn't have a lot of empathy for him right then. I truly don't believe she had any clue that his life was in mortal danger until later when the governor, whom she had counted on to protect Joseph, came to Nauvoo and gave an inflammatory speech saying that their city had committed a great crime by destroying the Expositor Press and that he was placing the city under martial law and a severe atonement must be made. Well, he punctuated his comments by warning that a little more misbehavior from the citizens and the torch, which is already lighted, will be applied, and the city may be reduced to ash, unquote. What's amazing, this is an American city, the land of the free, a governor threatening to burn one of its cities to the ground, obviously with or without a trial, over religious practices, the very thing upon which our nation was founded. Even today, we've seen where the governments have taken the law into their own hands and persecuted people for their religious beliefs, and many have died before there was even a trial. But here, in our great republic? Well, fear must have entered Emma's heart. She knew enough about mob rule to realize now that her husband, if he were not under the protective wing of the governor, was in great danger if he was left in Carthage. She must have agonized over the dejected words that Joseph wrote her, saying, quote, "Well, if they do not hang me, I don't care how I die. I go as a lamb to the slaughter, but if my death will atone for any faults that I have committed during my life, then I'm willing to die." He also asked her something that was heavy on his mind. "Emma, can you train your sons to walk in their father's footsteps?" Well, on the morning of Tuesday, June 25th, events moved rapidly. Joseph and Hiram were charged with riot for the June 10th destruction of the Nauvoo Expositor Press and surrendered themselves to the constable in Carthage, despite being acquitted earlier on related charges. After posting bail in Carthage, Joseph and Hiram were released pending the next term of the circuit court. However, the brothers faced a second charge for treason for calling the Nauvoo Legion to assemble on June 18th and for declaring martial law. Actions that had been prompted by justified fear of mob attack on Nauvoo. Later, when they were back in their room in the Hamilton House, which was a hotel, tavern, and Carthage Social Center, where the governor and other officials were also lodged, the constable reappeared to take Joseph and Hiram to jail to await trial for treason. Their lawyer explained that a warrant known as a mitimus was needed for such actions. And before a mitimus could be issued, the law required that the prisoners be brought before the Justice of the Peace, again for an examination. To everyone's surprise, the constable pulled a mitimus from his pocket, signed by Robert F. Smith. Joseph objected to such barefaced, illegal, and tyrannical proceedings, and Joseph's lawyer, James W. Wood, marched angrily down the hall to advise the governor of this action. But Ford refused to intervene, and the prophet, Hiram, and several other brethren were escorted to Carthage jail. Well, the church leaders spent the first night in a cell on the first floor. And then the following day, they were moved to the second floor, which consisted of a cell and a bedroom. Rabble followed the brethren to the jail, milling about and shouting at the guards and sitting against a pole fence surrounding the yard. They joked and cursed and spat on the ground. Occasionally, they sang coarse lyrics to simple tunes. Then on the morning of June 27th, 1844, Governor Ford met with militia leaders and citizens in the Hamilton House, and a military display was planned to terrorize, discourage, and dispel any attempt by the Mormons to retaliate, either openly or secretly, for the incarceration of their leaders. It was also decided that the militia assigned to guard the jail were to be disbanded immediately. Now, hearing this, the commotion broke out in the room. To those who favored a march to Nauvoo, the order to disband was merely more of the so-called Ford reasoning. But to those planning the prophet's death, the import of the governor's orders became apparent. The troops were to be disbanded in Carthage. And once the responsible men had left their homes, the residue would become an armed and lawless mob. Everyone in Carthage felt Joseph would soon call for his own militia for protection. It wasn't long until Joseph gave a letter to Dan Jones, who was waiting outside the prison, and when he called for a horse, one of the guards became nervous and shouted out that Joseph Smith had sent orders to raise the Nauvoo Legion. Immediately, Brother Jones was surrounded, and the mob demanded the letter. He was able to break away and ride off with shots buzzing about him. Thus, word spread quickly that the Nauvoo Legion had been ordered to march on Carthage. True or not? Now, at noon, in Nauvoo, there were about 2,000 members of the Nauvoo Legion who had assembled. They were all armed with private arms, just as the governor had ordered the state arms collected several days before. But it was to no avail, as again they were disarmed and disbanded, as were other companies of state militia in the surrounding area. Well, one of these militias was known in the war as the Warsaw Militia, and a rider appeared carrying a note which said that the time was at hand to kill the Smiths. It was all a plan. The guards at the jail would offer only token resistance. So they rebanded and they took off for Carthage. And now darkness was upon the land, as these men intended to kill the Smiths. We're at a halfway point, people, in our lesson. Stay with me for the rest of the story. I'll be back here in just a moment. Welcome back, everyone, to the second half of our Gospel Doctrine Hour. I'm Donna Max, and we were discussing the events that led up to the death of Joseph and Hiram Smith. Now, as recorded, there were only four men in the upstairs bedroom of the Carthage jail. Joseph, who was 38 years old, who was the first elder and the president of the church. Hiram, who was 44, church patriarch and associate president. And there was John Taylor, 35, who was editor of the Nauvoo newspapers, called the Times and Seasons and Nauvoo Neighbor. And then Willard Richards, who was 40. He was a physician and the prophet's personal secretary. Well, elders Taylor and Richards were the only two members of the Quorum of the Twelve on the frontier. The other 10 were on missions in the eastern United States. Other brethren who had been at the jail, such as Cyrus Wheelock and John Fulmer, had gone to Nauvoo to bring back witnesses. Stephen Markham had gone for medicine. Others who had left were not now permitted to re-enter. James Wood, the lawyer and principal counsel for the church leaders, had gone to Nauvoo, and his assistant, H.T. Reed, had not been seen for hours. Well, since arriving in Carthage, the men in the jail had had a steady stream of visitors, but now there were none. They were left to themselves to live or to die. The four men had two firearms among them, which were left behind by their friends. They had a single-shot pistol that Joseph had passed to Hiram, and a six-shot pistol called the Pepper Box, which the prophet kept for himself. They also had two walking canes and a large hickory stick and one smaller. These had been used by Joseph's companions to beat back the mob while they made their way from the Hamilton house to the jail 2 days earlier. Now, the heat in the room was oppressive, and so the men had taken off their coats, and they opened up wide the windows to receive as much breeze as might be stirring, and they found some seating wherever they could. Hiram was presently reading from Josephus, a book called Antiquities of the Jews, and Joseph was talking with one of the guards on the landing. John Taylor then sang a hymn called A Poor Wayfaring Man of Grief, and Hiram asked that he sing it a second time. At first, John Taylor declined because it was a little bit depressing in light of the present circumstances, but after he was again pressed to do so, he agreed. Well, not far away, the disbanded Warsaw Militia were walking toward Carthage on the Nauvoo Road, chanting as they went. They stopped at a bank where they dipped their hands in mud and covered their faces so they wouldn't be recognized. In the meantime, the jailer and his son brought in a pitcher of fresh well water, and men were told that there were picket lines set up on the road set up by the mob, and the prophet's friends were not allowed to cross them. He told them that they would be safer if they were in the cell, and Joseph told him that they would retire there after supper. The Warsaw troops now cut across the woodlot and pasture, and they could see the jail through the trees, and so they broke into a run. A woman nearby saw dozens of men coming out of the woods, and she and others began sounding the alarm throughout the city that it was the Mormons and that the city was now under attack. While hearing the commotion, Joseph and the others then retreated to the upstairs bedroom. At this point, Elder Richards told Joseph that if he was condemned to be hung for treason, that he would hang in his stead, and Joseph could then go free. Well, immediately thereafter, there was a clamor in the yard below, and the crash of men on the stairs, and a shout of surrender. John Taylor, now anxiously at the window, saw a force of armed men scrambling across the yard, and he jumped to the door, only to find that the others were there bracing against it. Hiram, ever the older brother, was there first to protect the others. Now, as the mob reached the top of the stairs, they saw the door shut, and they assumed that it was locked, and therefore they fired at the hatch, shattering the door's edge. Brother Richards and John Taylor jumped back to the wall. Almost at the same time, a ball came through the door and hit Hiram in the face. From the outside, a second ball hit him in the back, and he fell full length on the floor, face up. "I am a dead man," he murmured. He was the first martyr on that dark day. Now, in agony of heart, the prophet dropped to his brother, and groaning, he said, "Oh, my poor dear brother Hiram." The prophet then stood and with a firm step went to the door and pulled the pepper box from his pocket, and reaching around the door casing, fired blindly into the hallway. He fired all 6 shots, only half of them discharged, striking 3 men. Once again came shouting and cursing from the mob on the landing. The smoke from the powder flashes clouded everything, and the men on the landing couldn't see, but they pushed forward with their bayonets, and Elder Taylor, using the larger cane, beat down the arms. He felt as if his death was imminent. The last words Brother Taylor heard the prophet speak, he said, were, "That's right, Brother Taylor, parry them off as well as you can." Well, when he could no longer hold them off, Brother Taylor retreated and crossed the room to the window, where he hoped to find some safety by jumping to the ground. Well, as he reached the window, a ball from the door struck him in his thigh. He fell across the windowsill, unable to move, and call out, "I am shot!" At that point, he is hit again from the yard with such force that it raised up his body, but it again helped to awaken his senses so that he could move. Luckily, it pierced the watch in his breast pocket, stopping the works, and thus we have the time of the martyrdom, 16:26 past 5:00. Although he moved as quickly as he could, he was hit by 3 more balls as he crawled beneath the bed, one below the left knee, a second in the left arm, which traveled through his wrist and lodged in the fleshy part of his hand, and a third in his left hip, which spattered blood and flesh and left a hole the size of a cup. Once Brother Taylor had left the door, Elder Richards took his place and continued beating back the men with the smaller walking stick. Then the prophet, in an attempt to draw the mobber's attention away from the room and the 2 remaining men, dropped his pistol and leapt to the window and jumped to the ledge. He was hit simultaneously in the back by 2 balls fired from the door, and in the chest by a 3rd ball fired from the outside. Joseph poised momentarily on the sill. "O Lord my God," he cried, and then fell dead to the yard below. No sooner did the prophet fall than the mobsters yelled, "He leaped out the window!" And they rushed downstairs, leaving Elders Taylor and Richards behind to review the gruesome scene in the room. Creeping to the window, Elder Richards looked out, determined to see the end of him whom he loved. Seeing the prophet dead, Elder Richards retreated to the landing to see if the cell was open. "Take me," a voice called out. It was then that Elder Richards realized that Elder Taylor was still alive. Grabbing him beneath the arms, Elder Richards dragged the wounded man into the cell, placing him on a pile of straw and covering him with a dirty mattress. Quote, "This is a hard case to lay you on the floor," Elder Richard said, "but if your wounds are not fatal, I want you to live to tell the story," unquote. He then went to the metal door that opened to the landing, closed it, and stood awaiting the onset. Again, mobbers rushed up the stairs. But down below, the streets of Carthage were pandemonium. The sounds of shooting at the jail mixed with the shouts of men and the pounding of horses and wagons as men gathered in the streets to defend themselves. Others vacated the city. They were fearful that the Nauvoo Legion would soon be upon them, bent on retaliation. And suddenly someone shouted, "The Mormons are coming!" Well, in their haste, the mobbers, who had found only the dead Hiram in the upstairs bedroom, heard the warning cry, and in their excitement and fear ran down the stairs, totally forgetting their original intent, and joined with those fleeing the scene. In the stillness of the jail, Elder Richards realized the siege was over. He slumped to the floor. His mind went to Joseph and the prophecy that Joseph gave to him over a year before, saying that the time would come that the balls would fly around him like hail, and he should see his friends fall on his right and on his left, but that there should not be a hole in his garment, unquote. Now, this all came from the History of the Church, Volume 6, page 619. John Taylor later recorded, quote, "I had a full view of our beloved and now murdered brother Hiram. There he lay as I had left him. He had not moved a limb. He lay placid and calm, a monument of greatness even in death. But his noble spirit had left its tenement and was gone to dwell in regions more congenial to its exalted nature," unquote. Well, the stillness was broken when suddenly at the edge of Carthage a man fired a cannon. Now, in Warsaw, on hearing the sound and according to plan, a merchant jumped to his horse and rode to Quincy to report that Joseph and Hiram Smith had been killed, along with all those who were with them in the jail. In Nauvoo, when the cannon was fired, Governor Ford was concluding an address to the people, and there was an obvious pause. Soon thereafter, he and his guards quickly left the city. On the prairie, they met two men hurrying to Nauvoo with the news of the martyrdom. Ford, fearing immediate retaliation from Nauvoo, took the two into custody. The governor stopped in Carthage only long enough to denounce the people and gather county records before proceeding on toward Quincy. In summary, Joseph Smith the prophet and Hiram Smith the patriarch were murdered in Carthage jail on the 22nd of June 1844, about 5 p.m. by an armed mob painted black. They were from 150 to 200 men there. Word reached Nauvoo sometime after midnight as Porter Rockwell called out, "They killed them! They killed Joseph and Hiram!" Historians say that no one can imagine the depths of anguish in Emma's soul, the recrimination. How sorely Emma's conscience must have plagued her, accusing her of every complaining, distrusting, jealous word she had let fly at her Joseph. Well, as Keith and Ann Terry in their book Emma explained, no more would he stride into the house, bringing with him an aura of excitement, of the fullness of life. Never again would he wrestle with their little boys, pretending to be overpowered amid peals of their triumphant laughter. No longer would he put his hand over hers, reassuring, strengthening, urging her to greater heights. All their married life she had feared this moment, but there was no preparation for such a terrible sense of loss. She sat seated on a chair in a small room, crying bitterly in a loud and unrestrained voice. One visitor tried to soothe her with the assurance that the affliction would be to her a crown of life, but she burst forth, "My husband was my crown. For him and my children, I have suffered the loss of all things. And why, O God, am I thus deserted, and my bosom torn with this tenfold anguish?" Well, the entire family was overcome with grief. Samuel Smith, the younger brother of Joseph, was the one who brought Joseph's body covered with triniums and a buffalo robe to protect it from sun and flies. The brethren prepared the blood-stained remains, and Joseph had been shot now in the right breast, under the heart, and also in the bowels on the right side. A third ball had exited under his right shoulder blade. Well, as the family was brought into the room, Emma swooned and fell to the floor. Six times she attempted to see the bodies, and six times she was removed in the arms of two attendants. But eventually, Demick B. Huntington wrote, quote, that he held his wide-brimmed hat to Emma's face as she entered the room, shielding her view of Joseph's body lying in state until she was directly in front of it. Seeing him, she screamed and fell upon Joseph's face, calling him by name and begging him to speak to her once more. Unquote. Well, she implored Joseph to forgive her. There was a host of wrong may have prompted her words, but his still lips could not respond, and that must have had a profound effect upon her future actions. Regardless of her errors in judgment, no one could deny her sincere and her all-encompassing love for Joseph. Well, once the bodies had arrived, Willard Richard, speaking from the same platform as had the governor the day before, directed the people of Nauvoo to keep the peace. They pledged to do so, saying with one united voice that they had resolved to trust to do the law for a remedy of such high-handed assassination, and when that failed, to call upon God to avenge them of their wrongs. Unquote. Well, beginning at 8 o'clock the next morning until 5 p.m., an estimated 10,000 sorrowing saints filed through to view the bodies of the slain prophet and his brother as they lay in state in the mansion house. At that time, the doors were closed. The coffins with the bodies were removed from the outer boxes, which were then filled with bags of sand and taken to the cemetery, where they were deposited with the usual burial ceremonies. About midnight, the bodies were taken by a few trusted friends and actually buried in the basement of the then-building Nauvoo House. This was done to protect the bodies from vandals. They remained there until the fall, when they were removed at the request of Emma Smith, the prophet's wife, to a spot near the Nauvoo Mansion, overlooking the Mississippi, and there, side by side, laid the martyred brothers. Well, the murderers of Joseph and Hiram were never punished, in spite of Governor Ford's pledge to vindicate the law by bringing the murderers to justice. He did demand from the non-Mormons the public arms, but they refused to give them up. No doubt they felt their lives might be in danger also. Later, in a letter to Elder John Taylor, the governor stated that, quote, "most people, though they deplored the unqualified manner in which the Smiths were put to death, 9 out of every 10 followed this with a manifestation of their pleasure that they were dead. And he went on to say that it is understandable because it appears to be called for on their part by decency, by a respect for the laws and a horror of mobs, but does not flow warm from the heart. Well, the unfortunate victims of this assassination were generally and thoroughly hated, he said, throughout the country, and it is not reasonable to suppose that their death has pronounced any reaction in the public mind, resulting in active sympathy. If you think so, he says, you are mistaken. The public feeling is now at this time as thoroughly against them as it's ever been. With the present temper of the public mind, I am positively certain that I cannot raise a militia force in the state who would be willing to fight on your side, or to hazard their lives to protect you from an attack of your enemies. Rather than fight, the militia would probably allow themselves to be defeated and driven from the field. And if the Mormons themselves rally to fight, then burning indignation would be rekindled. You may ask, what use is there for law and government if these things be so? I answer you that cases like the present do not seem to be fully provided for by our Constitution. They were not anticipated to occur. Unquote. Interesting, isn't it? No justice whatsoever and veiled threats. Certainly, we can all understand the horrible shock and the grief that members of the church must have felt as news of the martyrdom spread to Nauvoo. Dan Jones, who spent the night before the martyrdom in Carthage, but who was not present at the time of the murders, gave this poignant description of what he encountered in Nauvoo upon the return of the bodies in Joseph. Quote, "Oh, the sorrowful scene to be seen in Nauvoo that day. There has never been, nor will there ever be, anything like it. Everyone sat along the streets, all the shops closed, and every business forgotten. Onward I quickened my pace until I reached the house of the late Joseph Smith. I pushed my way through the sorrowful crowd until I reached the room where his body and that of his brother had been placed. There they lay in their coffins side by side, majestic men as they had suffered side by side from prison to prison for years. And they labored together, shoulder to shoulder, to build the kingdom of Emmanuel. Eternal love bound them steadfastly to each other and to their God until death. And now my eyes beheld the blood of the two godly martyrs mingling in one pool in the middle of the floor. Their elderly mother, godly and sorrowful, a hand on each of her sons, her heart nearly broken by the excruciating agony and the indescribable grief. At the head of the deceased sat the dear wife of each one, and around their father stood four of Joseph's little children and six of Hiram's children, crying out intermittently, 'My dear father, oh my father!' And from the hearts of the mothers, 'My husband killed,' and the gray-haired mother groaning pitifully, 'Oh, my sons, my sons.' Still, Mother Lucy Mack reported that even in the midst of so much grief and despair, there was comfort and peace. As she cried in agony, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken this family?' She reported hearing a voice reply, 'I have taken them to myself, that they might have rest.' Then, as she looked upon the mortal remains of her two sons, she said, 'I seemed almost to hear them say, Mother, weep not for us. We have overcome the world by love. We carried to them the gospel, that their souls might be saved. They slew us for our testimony, and thus placed us beyond their power. The ascendancy is for a moment. Ours is an eternal triumph.'" Unquote. Then Dan Jones left his testimony that this is true. Now, on June 28th, Thomas Gregg, the anti-Mormon editor of the Warsaw Message, wrote, "The sun rose on as strange a scene as the broad Hancock prairies had ever witnessed. At the three corners of a triangle 18 miles asunder stood a smitten and mourning city, Nauvoo, and two almost deserted villages, Warsaw and Carthage. Toward the two villages, the more courageous ones were now returning, tired and worn, to find their several homes unsacked and untouched. The Mormons had indeed been law-abiding citizens and did not retaliate against their enemies." Well, was it necessary that Hiram seal his testimony with his blood also? Yes. Joseph Feeling Smith said that once Joseph conferred upon Hiram Smith all the keys, authority, and gifts of the priesthood, which he, the prophet, held, and which were formerly held by Oliver Cowdery, that the sealing of the testimony through the shedding of blood would not have been complete in the death of the prophet Joseph Smith alone. It required the death of Hiram also, who jointly held the keys of this dispensation. "It's also written in your law," said Jesus to the Jews, "that the testimony of two men is true." That's John 8, verse 17. And this law was binding upon Joseph and Hiram. They were both testators. That is why one That is one who provides to man the witness of God's covenants. In a special way, the death of the testator places the seal of truth upon his death. Now, Wilford Woodruff said, Joseph Smith held the keys of this dispensation not only before he came to this world and while he was in the flesh, but he will hold them throughout the endless million ages of eternity. He held the keys of past generations, of the millions of people who dwelt on the earth in the 50 generations that he passed, and that had passed and gone, who had not the law of the gospel. He went to unlock the prison doors of these people, as far as they would receive his testimony, and the saints of God who dwell in the flesh will build temples and perform certain ordinances for the redemption of the dead. This was the work of Joseph the prophet in the spirit world. Unquote. That came in the conference report, April 1880, page 8 through 9. Well, earlier, when alive, Joseph made this statement. It is thought by some that our enemies would be satisfied with my destruction. But I tell you that as soon as they have shed my blood, they will thirst for the blood of every man in whose heart dwells a single spark of the spirit of the fullness of the gospel. The opposition of these men is moved by the spirit of the adversary of all righteousness. It is not only to destroy me, but every man and woman who dares believe the doctrines that God hath inspired me to teach to this generation. That was History of the Church, Volume 6, page 498. Well, the mobs now left the people of Nauvoo alone, at least for the time being. The mobs had only wanted Joseph's blood, and not that of the saints. Everyone was shaken to the core, and a mourning period ensued. Some have asked, why did Willard Richards escape injury? Well, in the History of the Church, it explains, it says, Dr. Richards' escape was miraculous, he being a very large man, and in the midst of a shower of balls, yet he stood unscathed, with the exception of a ball which grazed the tip end of the lower part of his left ear. His escape fulfilled, literally, a prophecy which Joseph had made that he would survive an onslaught of bullets, though his friends would fall. Well, perhaps this is a reminder that the man Joseph, who was killed, was indeed a prophet of God, who truly could prophesy the future. He was a great man, certainly not greater than Jesus Christ, but he did more for the salvation of mankind than any other prophet like him who ever lived, and we reverence him because of what he said to enhance our greater understanding of Christ, his mission, and our relationship with him. When one thinks about such great prophets and leaders as Adam and Moses, Isaiah, Abraham, and Nephi, is it really justifiable to say that Joseph Smith did more than any of these for the salvation of men? Well, the answer is a resounding yes. Perhaps the prophet Joseph Smith was not greater than they were in righteousness or commitment, but only Jesus has done more for the salvation of men than did the prophet. Now, let me list some of the things that he did under the direction of the Lord. Remember, Adam was the prophet of his dispensation, Noah of his, Moses of his, Joseph was ours. He was to usher in the fullness for the last time. Now, here's what he did. He taught correct concepts about the nature of the Father and the Son. He translated and published the Book of Mormon by the power of God, which is a second witness of Jesus Christ. He was the means by which the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods were restored. He organized the Church of Jesus Christ again on the earth under the direction of the Savior. He revealed the true meaning of Zion, its location in the last days, and the laws by which it shall be governed. He received over 100 revelations and published them in the Doctrine and Covenants. He worked on a translation of the Bible, restoring lost scripture and correcting erroneous translations. Now think how important this is to understanding the true gospel. He established settlements of saints, teaching them principles of social order, city planning, economics, and so on, in addition to teaching them spiritual principles. He restored the keys and the knowledge of temple ordinances for both the living and the dead. He received keys of restoration from Moses and Elias and Elijah. He started a missionary program that has involved tens of thousands of missionaries and resulted in millions of converts in countries all over the world. He translated, by inspiration of God, papyri from Egypt, containing some of the writings of Abraham. The Lord revealed through the prophet Joseph Smith many principles and concepts of the gospel which had been lost or corrupted over the centuries. The prophet Joseph Smith then explained man's relationship to God. He explained the differences between the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods. He explained the different offices of the priesthood, the duties of each, the manner in which they are organized. He set forth the proper organization, name, and purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ. And he taught that man is on earth in a probationary state to work out his individual salvation. he received a revelation of the knowledge of the 3 degrees of glory and what one must do to prepare to live once again with God. He explained the nature and the order of the resurrection. He explained the saving nature of certain ordinances, which may be performed vicariously for those who did not receive them on the earth. He set forth the principles pertaining to the building up of Zion, the nature of events in the millennium, and the kingdom of God, and how it will eventually be established on the earth. He then added to man's knowledge of the apostasy and why it came. He pointed out the fulfillment of various prophecies. He announced the coming of Elijah and explained his mission. He taught that marriage is intended to be eternal and that the family unit continues beyond the grave. Exemplified the role of a living prophet. He restored an understanding of the principle of administrations to the sick in the name of the Lord by the power of the Holy Priesthood. Well, how many of us have benefited from this alone? He followed the direction of the Lord and he constructed temples. He taught his people temple ordinances for the living and the dead. Now he brought forth not only the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, but also the material contained in the Pearl of Great Price. He set down duties of church members and the laws by which the church is governed. He taught the doctrine of common consent. He explained the role of Satan in the gospel plan. He gave the saints the Lord's principles by which each one can avoid being deceived in this life. He taught the true nature of the atonement of Christ and its relationship to the principles of justice and mercy. Are you getting tired? Well, there are just a few more. He explained the meaning of the covenant of the sacrament and explained the nature of spiritual gifts and the role of the Holy Ghost. He clarified the role of women in the kingdom of God. He received the oath and the covenant of the priesthood. He emphasized the necessity of missionary work in the Lord's plan. He received the word of wisdom from the Lord, instituted the law of tithing, the law of consecration of property and stewardship, and last of all, the law of sacrifice and obedience. Make no mistake about it, all these accomplishments were done under the direction of Jesus Christ, and ultimately the credit belongs to him. But Joseph Smith was his chosen instrument in bringing all these things to pass in these latter days. That's why one can rightly say the prophet did more for the salvation of man than any other prophet except the Savior himself. Joseph and Hiram were testators. Now, a testator is one who leaves a will or a testament. The will is valid only after the testator's death. While the testator lives, the will has no legal power. Gospel usage of this denotes one who provides to man the witness of God's covenants. In a special way, the death of the testator places a seal of truth upon his testament. Had Joseph and Hiram Smith been the frauds that some have claimed, they would not have been willing to seal their testimony with their blood. In death, their testament is vindicated. Well, with that, I need to close. What a story. We'll pick up next week with section 136. I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Donna Max.